to the story of the burning bush, perhaps a familiar one as we have had some familiarity in our readings. I'll just tell you a quick story. When I started my journey into ministry, when I decided that God's call was for me to study whether or not to become a priest, but to study anyway, I spoke to Kayla. I sought her permission. Is it okay if I do this, love? Well, of course, she said, what are you asking me for? Well, it kind of entails me giving up my career, changing our lives completely, and you never know where we're going to get called. And Kayla said, well, that's fine for you because you've heard God speak to you, but I haven't. So you can go and do this, but if God wants me to go anywhere radical, and by radical I assume she meant, I don't know, Atherston or, you know, the Licky Hills, she said, if he wants me to go somewhere radical, perhaps even further, he'd better tell me himself. I want my burning bush moment, she said, that I may know it's God that calls me, not just your stupid ideas, Peter. So framing the start of our talk with that, what I thought we'd do is we'd walk through this passage a couple of verses at a time, looking at what it's telling us and asking ourselves a few questions. And then I'll just pop a summary piece at the back end. So verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 sets the scene for us. Moses is just going about his daily business. Nothing at all extraordinary. He's letting his father-in-law's sheep graze amongst the bramble bushes at the edge of Mount Horeb, which is also known by another name, Mount Sinai. In verse 2, we get a distinctly out-of-the-ordinary event. Here we are told that an angel of the Lord appeared in a ball of fire in the middle of a bush. And we might just consider for a moment the nature of the bush before we rush to the nature of the fire. Now this bush is most likely just like every other bush on that mountainside. It's an ordinary bramble bush. They were common. They were so common that they were considered valueless and probably weeds. There's nothing to suggest that the bush is extraordinary at all, or special in any way. But the fire, well, apart from containing an angel, the fire is something completely extraordinary. It doesn't consume the bush. We're told it's in the middle of the bush, coming out of the middle, it actually says. And I don't know if you've ever put brambles on a bonfire, but they crackle and they spit and they burn up in no time. And there's virtually no ash from them. They kind of disintegrate, disappear. But this fire wasn't doing that. And fire, as we know, is associated both with the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and with God's glory. So think of the flames on the heads of the disciples and the people at Pentecost. And also think of God's response to Elijah when Elijah is challenging the prophets of Baal, the silent God. So this fire is the same as those, really. We can tell that because this fire is clearly in the bush, coming out of the bush, but it's not of the bush. And by that I mean the bush isn't its fuel. It's not consuming the bush. It's not taking up any nourishment from it. This fire can somehow sustain and fuel itself. And I've never come across a fire like that. So ordinary bush, extraordinary fire. In verse 3, we have Moses noticing that phenomenon and being compelled or called to take note. And in verse 4, God noticing Moses' response as well. Verse 3, it says, I will turn aside to see this great sight. It's safe to say that the bush was a great sight all on its own. As well as assuming that fire was not something amazing for Moses. Moses would have known fire, wouldn't he? He would have seen many of these bushes. To see a bush on fire in the desert may not be that unusual. But to see a bush that survived inside a fire, or with a fire inside it, that's impossible. Or at least, definitely what we might call unnatural. So Moses is distracted by, or interrupted by, this phenomenon. I don't know if we've ever felt interrupted by or distracted by the presence of God in our lives. We're just whistling along our day doing something and then God imposes upon us. Will you do this? Have you seen that? Maybe we're just witnessing a tiny piece of God's handiwork at that time. Perhaps an object of beauty, a flower, a mountain, a wave, or maybe the way God calls to and cares for us or other people out of love. And this glimpse of his intimate knowledge of us takes our breath, breaks our stride, and makes us go across and look. And God, in verse 4, he kind of says, ah, great, Moses, you've noticed. I wonder how many didn't notice that bush. You've noticed that I wanted your attention. Now I've got your attention, God says. We move into verses 5 and 6. The fire, 5 and 6 reaffirm the might and the majesty of God's presence against this ordinary setting. It's telling us all of the things God is. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is setting himself up in Moses' sight. And it's not a particularly holy patch of sand either, this piece of sand in front of the bush. Yet God says, take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. For it is God's presence, the manifestation of God's glory, that makes it holy. And Moses' response to this is that he's afraid and he hides his face. How familiar is that to us? How often do we hide our face from God? What else do we hide? Which parts of our lives do we wish to remain covered up, not under God's scrutiny or gaze? In verses 7 and 8, we hear how God has been compelled to manifest his presence like this. Three verbs in verse 7 tell us an awful lot about God's heart. I'll read it back to you. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. How comforting is that? We have a God who sees us. Think of all those psalms who say, how long, O Lord, will you hide your face from us? We're not seen by you, God. We don't feel seen. How comforting to know in this passage that God sees us. He's watching over us. We have a God who hears us. I was talking just before the service about prayer with Sheila. We know when we pray, God listens. We don't always understand how he answers, but we know he listens. He listens when we talk and when we pray. And then finally, it said that third verb, he knows our sufferings. This is so important because, well, we all love to share in one another's joy, don't we? It's very easy to partake in joy, the joy of a new baby, the joy of a celebration for birthday or anniversary. But how easy is it to know another's sufferings? How easy is it to enter into and share another's sufferings? But this is the God that we have. The God that says, I will not let you suffer alone. I will come and suffer with you, is what he said through Christ on the cross. And in verse 8, I want to end these sufferings, says God. This particular suffering, at the hands of other oppressors and enemies, at the Egyptians' hand. I have come to deliver my people from a desperate existence to a life full of goodness, a land of milk and honey. That's what God promises. Not just in the micro detail of this suffering, but in the macro, in the wideness of all suffering. Verse 9, God says, and now behold, look, I am doing something for you all, he says. Take note, because I'm going to intervene in this circumstance, says God. And verse 10, here it gets for me quite fascinating. God says in verse 10 this salvation I'm bringing to you, this rescue mission for my people, this hugely important piece of work, I'm not going. I'm sending you, Moses. I'm choosing you for this task. Now, God already knows that Moses has a heart for the oppressed people of Israel. Despite being raised as a slave owner and as the son of the king, Moses took drastic action in defense of a single slave that he thought was being mistreated. So Moses is the person God will choose for this. I wonder, what might God see you have a heart for? What in your lives shows God where your action ought to be directed? What might he call you to do? Verse 11, Moses objects to God's call. Again, isn't that familiar for us? Don't bother me with this, God. Moses says, I don't want to go. Don't choose me. I'm not the right person, he later says. I don't have the skills to do that. God doesn't care. God cares that Moses is feeling uncomfortable and offers him assistance in the shape of his brother Aaron. But he doesn't take away the task. Moses still has to go and do what God has ordained for him to do. So in verse 12, God asserts, you can do this because I will be with you. I will give you a sign when you come back to this mountain. So God kind of pushes an insistence onto Moses, doesn't he? No, I really want you to do this. And here's how it will be possible, because I will help you. You will know that I help you when you come back to the mountain. So let's notice the order of these events. God is not going to give his assurance until the task is complete. We have to go out and do in faith. But he says he will be with us. And he says, when you get to this assurance, when you come back to the mountain, then you can look back and then you will see where I have been with you. And again, isn't that familiar in our lives? When we look back and we can see what God has been doing with and for us along the way. So let's conclude this little description of this passage. I'm going to read you a quote from a poet, Elizabeth Barrett Browning. She wrote a poem over several books called Aurora Leigh, in which she said this: Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees it takes off his shoes. The rest sit round and pluck blackberries. What if this moment when God calls Moses is far from extraordinary? What if it is in fact so very ordinary, like the bush and the sand, that the world is full, crammed full of burning bushes, calling each of us to step aside at different points in our lives and take a look at God's miraculous plan, to behold his glory? What if it's in fact so ordinary that most people don't even notice it's happening? They're just plucking the fruit from the prickly branches, satisfying themselves with what life can offer, seeking worldly satisfaction and ignoring the call of God in their heart.